Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces and the dung of your offerings, and you will be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad that you're with us as we continue on in our series looking at this Old Testament book from the prophet Malachi. There seems to be one thing, there aren't many things in our culture that we can agree on, but there seems to be one thing across the board that no matter what you believe, politically, religiously, we can all agree on, and that is the appalling nature of hypocrisy. Like, there's something about seeing hypocrisy in action before our very eyes that brings about an outrage. And there's this appalling nature about this kind of breaking of a covenantal promise. Like, we see it all around us in all kinds of different ways, whether it's the employer who embezzles money from his company, thus shortchanging his employee's retirement pension, whether it's a spouse who walks out on her husband, or a father who turns his back on his children. We look at those things and we are just appalled. And I think rightly so. I mean, we are outraged because we know kind of deep within us that there is a breaking of a promise by the very act of that betrayal, of that hypocrisy that does not match up with what we know the world should look like. But have you ever wondered why we're appalled and outraged? Why, no matter what you believe, your religious beliefs, your political beliefs, your cultural, social beliefs, no matter what they are, we all hold in common this commitment to the reality that hypocrisy is not the way that the world should operate. Why? Well, I think it actually taps into something about what is very core and what is at the heart of what it means to be human. That is, we've been created in God's image. That means somehow, some way, we're to reflect him. We're to look something like him. Well, the scriptures tell us the God who created us, he is whole. He is complete. He is a God of integrity and wholeness. There is no two-face in God. His word always matches his actions. There's never a breaking of covenantal promise. Like, implicit in every act of hypocrisy is some way, implicitly or explicitly, a breaking of a promise. That's why it's appalling. And we react to it as such because deep within us there is embedded this knowledge of God. That something is amiss in our world, and this is why hypocrisy is so destructive, because it actually goes against what it means to be human. It goes against the way that God created us. It goes against God's very nature and character itself. But what if hypocrisy walks in the church? What if we see it around us in this place where there are supposed to be people who are committed to God, who are committed to living for Him, committed to living under His leadership, under His rule and His reign in His kingdom? What if hypocrisy walks among us within the church? Well, this is precisely the issue that the prophet Malachi addresses in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Our passage is going to address, in the first place, a very distinct issue of hypocrisy that's on display amongst the leaders of God's people, the priests. But in this, we're going to see an application for all of us. No matter who you are, whether you're a leader or you're just a follower of Jesus striving to live for Him, we're going to see that God levels His verdict against hypocrisy in a significant way. But in this, He's not just going to condemn, He's going to give us a glimpse of what it looks like to live for Him, what it looks like, what it might look like to follow after Jesus as His disciple. He's going to give us a glimpse, not just condemning our hypocrisy, which in many ways is very plain and everyone can see it, but He's going to show us a glimpse of what it might look like to live for the Lord, to walk with the Lord Himself. What we're going to see as we progress through this passage is a discipler walks with the Lord to faithfully invest in others. And so from the very outset, we see the foundation, the discipler's foundation. What is it that's to make a disciple of Jesus tick? What are we supposed to rest our lives on? Well, verse 1 and 2 show us, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." He's leveling a very direct charge to the leaders, the priests. And it should be a reminder to us that leadership matters. Leadership is important. It's significant. Leadership is to be rooted not merely in our competencies, like what we can do. You can get stuff done. Oh, you should be a leader. But leadership is rooted in our character. That we would have a heart that's set on the Lord's glory and name and renown. That we would have lives that are characterized by walking with the Lord, listening to the Lord. And so in that, then, there is application for all of us. Like, you might be in this room and not find yourself a leader within God's church, and yet Malachi is speaking to you and to me all the same. He's showing us that spiritual leadership is bound up in listening to the Lord on the one hand. That's the first foundational truth. But also in having a heart that's predisposed to the Lord's honor. Having a desire within us to live for His honor, for His glory, for His name, His renown. And so that's the first piece, is that the discipler's foundation on the one side of the coin is to listen to the Lord. Or I think verse 6 helps summarize or helps kind of give us a picture of what it might look like to listen to the Lord when he says that this instruction was on his mouth, no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. He walked with me. To listen to the Lord is to walk with the Lord. It's relational language. Like, you don't listen to the Lord like you read a dictionary entry. No, he's showing us something about what it looks like to relate to the Lord, to have a deepening relationship with the Lord Himself. We're to walk with Him, and to walk with Him is to listen to Him. It's a reminder that God relates to us through His Word. That if you want to hear the voice of God, then you need to be a person who's spending time in His Word. The Scriptures all throughout show us that is God's primary way to speak to us. He's revealed Himself, His heart, His desires, His character, who He is and what He's like, what He desires for our lives, how He wants us to live, what He wants us to care about. How He wants us to think about the cultural moment in which we find ourselves. He does that through His Word. And so to listen to the Lord, to grow in relationship with him, is to be someone who spends time with the Lord in his word. And this shouldn't surprise us, because it's by God's word that all things come into being. Like, the reality, the significance, the profundity of God's word is found from the very moments of all creation. Genesis chapter 1, he creates everything that we see and don't see. And how does he do it? He does it by his word. And at the culmination, the pinnacle of it all, he creates man and woman in his image by his word. And in that moment, after he creates the man and the woman, what does he do? His first act is to speak to them, about who they are, their identity, their purpose, why they exist, what they're to live for. Like, all of that comes by God's word. Like, you have to understand, our very lives depend upon God's word. We depend upon God's word because he created us by his word, but he enlivens us. He gives us a sense of identity and purpose and significance by his word. It started at the very beginning of all things, so it should not be surprising to us that God continues to relate to his people by his word. And so he says we're to listen to his word. And in that requires a great humility of faith, trusting him at his word. It requires a humility of faith, humbling ourselves in such a way that we're reminding ourselves continually that I am not the center of the universe. I am not center stage. I am not what this story revolves around, but God is. And because God is center, because God is the one who holds it all together, I need to listen to his word. My words need to conform to his. My life needs to conform to his words, not the other way around. And so there has to be this act of humility that's exemplified by trusting God at his word. And so the first thing that we see, the foundational reality of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is that we're listening to his word. That we're listening to the Lord, we're relating to the Lord. Secondly, that we would have a heart set on the Lord's honor. That's what he says in verse 2. If you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name. He says it in the negative, but in that he's implying something positive. That we would be the kinds of people who within us, our very hearts, the very motivational center of our being, would have a desire to live for God's name, for his renown, for his fame, for his glory, not my own. Not my recognition. Not my personal wants and desires, but instead that I would become the kind of person who dependently leans upon the Lord, listens to his word, and when I recognize that all of my life's existence is dependent upon the Lord, what would it do except lead me to honor his name? I mean, he's the very reason that I exist, the very reason that I can live for him. It's only because of him. And if it's only because of him, why would I not live for his name and not my own? Why would I not strive to put him at the center of all of my realities, not myself? That should be our aim. The disciple's aim is to live for God's name, his glory, his renown. We live for him. And we ultimately, it's a reminder that we live for something bigger than ourselves. Like, that's often the problem. That's the problem of sin. The problem of sin is that we're living for ourselves. And we're not worth it. Like, our desires, our wants, our pursuits, those are small by comparison to the God that reveals himself to us in his word. And so he's reminding us that we should live for something bigger than ourselves, not our name, but his. And this is extremely unnatural for us. Because what's natural for us is to live for ourselves. Again, at the beginning of the story, we see God speaking all things into creation, giving us a sense of our identity and our purpose, and yet, very quickly into the story, Genesis chapter 3, there comes another voice. The voice of the Lord is challenged by the voice of the serpent, who comes and he plays to our desires to seek and crave for something to fulfill and satisfy. And what does he say? The Lord's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat of that fruit, that your eyes will be open, and you'll experience something that he doesn't want you to have. And so there's a challenge. Cause the our first parents to disbelieve God at his word. Instead of trusting him in humility, what do? They take matters into their own hands. And that's what we've been doing ever since. That's the reality that you and I woke up to this morning. Is we woke up to a world where the default mode is to live for ourselves. Our desires, our wants, our needs, our satisfaction. And so the only way that this can be counteracted, God tells us, is through his son. Like our desires to live for another voice, to live for something smaller than God himself, those can only be overcome and upended when we place faith and confidence and trust in Jesus. You see, while we were spending time living for ourselves, Jesus was the only one who fully exemplified what it meant to be human. He always lived in obedience to the Father. He always did what the Father would have him to do. He only spoke the words that the Father would have him to say. He's the only one who could ever be said of fully, completely, and perfectly. And why did he do it? He did it for you and me. Because we can't. Sin causes us to live for ourselves. That's what we do. And so God, in his grace and his kindness and his mercy, sent his one and only Son to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. There's absolutely no way you're ever going to be able to live for me. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send a savior, a rescuer. And if you'd place faith and trust in him, stop trusting in yourself, stop living for yourself and trusting in yourself, and instead place that faith and trust in Jesus. Repent of all of those ways that you have sought to live for something other than him. And give your life to Jesus fully, completely, and finally. That is the only way that our hearts will be set on the Lord. Because that's the call on our lives as people. Is that we would live for someone else's name. We'd live for King Jesus. And isn't it interesting that here the Lord says that he wants our hearts to be set on his name. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions like we saw last week. To go through the motions of religious activity. The motions of serving on a Sunday morning, the motions of sitting in a pew and singing songs and listening to the scriptures, going through the motions. No, he wants our heart. He wants our hearts to be set on him. Because if our hearts are set on him, then our lives will begin looking slowly over time more like him. That we'll come to love the things that he loves. That we'll find our actions, our behavior, but also our attitudes and our motivations to be changed from the inside out. That we would slowly but surely, not instantaneously, but slowly but surely, we would look more and more like Jesus as we actively trust in him. He wants our hearts to be set on his name. He doesn't want you just to go through the motions. Yes, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. I go to church, don't I? I serve in Kids Co., student ministry. I attend a gospel community. I mean, what more do you want? The Lord wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be enthralled with him, consumed by him, overcome by him, in such a way that it changes us from the inside out. A discipler walks with the Lord to faithfully invest in others. And you see, the problem is that it goes wrong very quickly. No matter who you are, because of this bent that we have within us to live for ourselves, the default mode of the human heart is to do just that. So even if you've trusted in Jesus, you know that there are times when you find yourself tempted to live for something other than him. There might even be a moment right now where you look over the season of the last few weeks, months, years, and you see, there's something else that I've been living for other than the Lord Jesus. See, it goes wrong because we have a tendency to default back to living for ourselves. And in this then, the Lord points out six failures that tend to crop up in our lives when we live for ourselves. I mean, that's the first thing, the first kind of the, in some ways, the heart of these six failures is found in verse 8. in that he says that you're going your own way. You have turned aside from the way. This is the heart, the core of all the other failures. The core of it is that we're living for some other name than the Lord. We're living for ourselves. We've gone our own way. Again, no matter what you brought with you as you walk through those doors, whatever you believe religiously, politically, socially, culturally, whatever it is, you know in the sobriety of your mind that there are times when you're going your own way. You're going to do it my way. Like that's our tendency. We live for ourselves. That's the default mode. And so in that then, what we do is we redo Genesis chapter 3. We listen to the voice of another. We disbelieve God at his word. We trust in ourselves more than we trust in God. And so what do? We live for ourselves. And in this then, he says that there is a corruption of the covenant. See, there's a covenant that God has between him and humanity, that we would live for him, that we would love him, and then we would serve one another. And yet this covenant is corrupted because we live for ourselves. This covenant is corrupted because we don't listen to the Lord. We don't walk with the Lord. This covenant is corrupted. This commitment to the Lord Jesus that we're supposed to have, it's decaying, it's destroyed because our hearts are not bent towards him. And so at its heart, what we do is we just live for ourselves. We're only thinking of ourselves. We have no vision for the Lord's greatness. And in that, isn't that the essence of sin? We don't see him as worth it. I mean, you may not use those words, but I know that often my life betrays the fact that I don't think he's worth it because I'm living for something other than him. So if I'm living for something other than him, functionally, no matter what words come out of my mouth, functionally I'm saying he's not worth it. And so we then have this failure to see how all of this affects other people. And that's the next failure that he points to in verse 8. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. We fail to realize that the lives we lead and live, they have great implications for people around us. The life you live, it affects others. And yet when we live for ourselves, we don't even think about that. And so therefore, we end up causing people to stumble. We cause people to stumble because we're not living for the Lord. And so in our lives, we're telling other people, you don't need to live for the Lord. If you needed to live for the Lord, then you would see me doing it. But I'm not. You don't need to have your heart bent towards the Lord. And so what does it do? It creates this barrier and this obstacle that keeps people from experiencing the life that God has for them. And when you're constantly living for yourself and you're thinking about yourself, you end up finding yourself living for the approval of others. Because what else can you do? If you're center stage, then everyone else is an actor in your play. And so you look to them to validate the reason for which you should be at the center. And so I need your approval. So what does it do? He tells us in verse 9 that there's this failure. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. Like there's this tendency that we all have to pick and choose. And I think we do that in two ways. We pick and choose from God's word. And so the bits that are hard, that tend to run contrary to how I want to live, well, those must be for another day and another time. Those aren't for me. No, but this stuff about loving your neighbor and that kind of stuff, like that's what I want to hear. And so we show partiality. We pick and choose. Oh, God's word about X, Y, and Z, that was for the first century world. That's not for me. And we do that so that we can live any way that we want. We pick and choose. We show partiality. But we also show partiality in how we speak and how we seek to find approval from others. When you're striving to find approval from others, to have your sense of worth and significance validated by their opinion in the courtroom of public opinion, when that matters more than anything else, then you're going to be very careful with what you say. And what I mean by that is you're going to have a tendency to show partiality. You're going to speak in a way that causes people to think better of you. You're going to probably tend away from those hard words of challenge, because those aren't going to be popular. Like, yes, he's speaking to leaders, like, and so that affects anyone who stands on a platform like this. Like, we have to be careful that we're not just striving for the approval of people in such a way that we don't speak God's word truly and faithfully. But that also happens in our lives individually, doesn't it? Where we tend to shy away from those hard conversations because it's just going to be too difficult for the relationship. Like, we know what it looks like to show partiality, and it happens when we live for ourselves. We'll strive for the approval of others. And in this, the Lord displays a strong opposition. I mean, it is extremely clear that the Lord is opposed to this kind of activity, this hypocritical, two-faced kind of lifestyle. Like, we were created to follow him, to serve others. Like, that's the identity, that's the purpose that we were created and invested in to have. And yet, we live for ourselves, we fail to live for his name and his renown, and we become two-faced. And the Lord says that he brings a strong opposition. He starts out speaking specifically, verse 2, to the priest. If you will not take to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. He curses the priests themselves, and then he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. See, part of the priest's ministry was to speak words of life to the people of God. And what the Lord is saying is those words that are intended to be words of life, I'm actually going to curse them. And now your words are not going to be life-giving. They're going to be a plague to the people. He goes further and says, it's not just about you. And it's not just about the people who you're supposed to serve and to minister to. But it's also going to affect the next generation. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. Like, there's great consequence in how we live for the next generation. It doesn't matter what you say, you will reproduce your life onto others countless time and time again. Like, it will happen. Like, your children, your grandchildren, they are being discipled in a way of life from the moment they leave the womb. And what the Lord is saying is you are so self-consumed that you don't even realize that your life and the way that you're living has consequence for the next generation. He goes a step further. Not only will I rebuke your offspring, but I will spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Well, one aspect of the priest's ministry was to speak words of life to the people, that they would help them find God. Another aspect of the priest's ministry was the sacrificial offerings to the Lord himself on behalf of God's people. And you remember last week we saw in chapter 1 that they were giving quite lame, literally lame offerings. They were giving their leftovers. They were withholding the best for themselves, and they were giving the leftovers. And in this whole process, then what would happen as these sacrificial animals were being readied for sacrifice, the dung, the feces, it would have to be scooped up and taken outside of the camp so that it would not defile God's people. Because that sort of an encounter, contact with that sort of fecal matter would have an effect. It would defile the individual when they would not get to be in the presence of God. So what is he saying then? He's saying, I am going to defile you, and I'm going to force you outside of the camp with the rest of that fecal matter, with the rest of the dung. You are going to be separated from my presence. That is the significance of, that is the essence of this opposition that the Lord has towards their behavior, their ministry. So instead of helping people encounter God, instead of being able to be in the presence of God himself, he says you're going to be excluded. And in this, you're going to be humiliated. Everybody's going to be able to see it. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical about the things of God because of the kind of hypocrisy that we've been talking about. Maybe you found yourself a victim of that kind of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy within your family. People who are supposed to love Jesus and yet they don't live like it. Hypocrisy within a local church. A betrayal of covenant promise from leaders. Like you should be appalled when you see those things, but what you need to understand is God is more opposed to that kind of lifestyle than you are. Like he is appalled by it like 100 million times more than you are. He despises it. And so instead of it being an opportunity for you to turn and to walk away from the Lord, maybe it should be a reminder that God did something about it. You see, all of us are a mess. All of us, by our lives, our actions, our behaviors, our attitudes, and our motivations, are excluded from God himself. Like, if you walk away from this and you don't think of yourself as having dung on your face and being excluded from the presence of God, you may not quite understand yet the predicament that we're in. Like, our lives are a mess and we display it time and time again. And yet God, in his love and his mercy, he did something about it by sending his one and only son, Jesus. Who, though he was excluded from the camp, he was excluded from the presence of God, he did that on our behalf that we might be brought into his presence to be a part of his family. And so instead of walking away, may it be an opportunity for you to look to Jesus, who is the only one who could fully fulfill the requirements of the priestly ministry. That's why Jesus is called the greater high priest. He did for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's also why there is never a mention of a priestly class in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest. There is no need for any other. He is the mediator between God and man. He did for us what no priest could. And that by virtue of faith and trust in him, we can be made clean. All of that can be wiped away and we can be brought into his presence to live with him. That only happens as we look to Jesus. A discipler walks with the Lord to faithfully invest in others. And so what's a discipler's work? First, the first work of a discipler is to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. Like, if you want to understand, we've been talking a lot, and we continue, and we'll continue to talk about being and making disciples. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. And so this starts by being a disciple who has a deepening relationship with Jesus. So once you've given your life to Christ, it looks like walking with him. Having your heart set on his name and his renown. Like, you can never give what you're not receiving. So if you don't have a growing, deepening relationship with Jesus, you're not going to be able to help others have and experience that either. And so if you want to be a person who's able to help others experience Christ, find Jesus and place faith in him, and then grow up in Jesus, experience the life that he has for them. If you want to be that kind of person who helps others, then you have to have a deepening relationship with Jesus. That your heart might be bent towards his name and his fame and his renown. you might walk with the Lord, that you might listen to him, that you might listen to his word, that you might grow in holiness. Like, this should be a reminder. As you read through this, like, we should not walk away from this having a strong sense of condemnation. No, it should be a reminder that we're all in the same boat. And at best, a follower of Jesus is a hypocrite in transition. Like, who amongst us cannot point to moments or seasons of life where you have found yourself living hypocritically? I mean, you have some standard that you've set in your mind and you're trying to live up to, and you find yourself unable to. And so you say this with your mouth, this is what I want to live up to, and yet with your life, you're betraying the fact that you can't. That's hypocrisy. You're trying to live for Jesus and to live in light of his word, and yet you find yourself unable to. Like, that's hypocrisy. And the reality is we're all in that boat, and only by God's grace can we find ourselves in a place of transition. And so we want a deepening relationship with Jesus that we might grow in holiness. And we might grow to look more and more like Jesus. We want to grow in humble holiness because you will reproduce who you are. Not who you want to be, not who you say you are. You will reproduce your actual life. And so we want to grow in humble holiness so that that would be reproduced in others. A discipler's work is being a disciple. A discipler's work is making disciples. Being someone who invests in others. Being someone who's faithful to God's word. I mean, that's what we see here. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and as he did, he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. To be a discipler is to be a messenger. It's to bring God's word to bear on everyday life, helping friends learn what it looks like to bring their lives in line with the message of Jesus. In this short section, those few verses, that the word instruction comes up four times. And it's not just information transfer. Like, that's not what he's talking about. Instruct people, teach people what to believe. No, the idea of instruction carries with it the idea of life change. It says, these words came from his lips, and many were turned away from iniquity. See, instruction that comes from God, that rests upon his word, it always carries with it life change. That's our goal. That's our pursuit. Quite frankly, some of you spend too much time reading your Bible. And it's because it's just information intake. Your lives look no different. You're not serving anyone. You're not living in community with others. You're not investing your life in others. All you're doing is heaping condemnation on yourself because you're not living in light of what you're reading. Like, I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We want to be people of the book. We want to be people who are characterized by God's word, but that should always look like a heart and a life that's being changed from the inside out by Jesus. And so we faithfully invest in others. Like, it's a reminder, we say it often, like, what God has done in you, he wants to do through you. Like, if you're experiencing something of a renewal of heart that comes from Jesus, then he wants to work through you to help others experience that same thing. It's pointing people to Jesus. Like, he is the only one who can bring this kind of life change. And so it's his words that matter. And so my words should rest on his. I should just be a messenger, helping to unpack the realities of God's word for our world. It's about life change. So faithfully investing in others, bringing encouragement where it needs. Like, we're friends, coworkers, family are in need of encouragement. Investing faithfully in others looks like bringing a word of encouragement to them. bringing God's word to light to bear on their situation and their circumstance. It looks like speaking a hard word of challenge at times, where we confront. If you see your friend running headlong into destruction, do you stand back and encourage them and pat them on the back along the way? That would be the most unloving thing you could do in that moment. No, you challenge. You call them back. You do it so that they might grow up in Jesus. Like, it's a reminder, as we faithfully invest in others, it's a reminder that our goal is to help men and women walk with the Lord and to help men and women have their hearts set on His name and His renown. And so the Lord's Supper is this reminder every week that those things only become a reality because of Jesus. His life, His death, and His resurrection. Those are the realities that God has used to bring about the kind of change of heart and attitude that we've been talking about. Like, the only way that we're going to be able to walk with the Lord, the only way that we're going to be able to have our hearts bent towards the Lord is if we have encountered God's grace in Jesus. The Lord's table reminds us that Jesus is the greater priest. He is the great high priest who has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's a reminder to us, as a writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus suffered outside of the gate. Like, all of us, we're the people who should be outside the gate. Like, we should identify with God's challenge to the priest as being people who are unworthy and defiled, and so therefore we should be excluded from His presence. And yet Jesus was excluded from the presence of God that you and I might be included, that we might be brought into the family of God, that we might be able to experience life through Jesus. And so as you come, as you take of the bread, which represents His broken body, and you dip it in the cup, which represents His blood that was shed, might it be an opportunity for us to worship, to have our hearts in a fresh way set on His name and His renown? Might it be a significant moment for us this day, this week, to walk with the Lord humbly, leaning dependently on Him? A discipler walks with the Lord to faithfully invest in others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have spoken truly and faithfully to us by it. You have shown us Your heart. You've shown us what You love, what You care about. Lord, you want our lives to be changed from the inside out, that we might live for Your name and Your renown and Your glory, that we'd stop living for ourselves and we'd begin living for You. You want us to walk with You, that we might experience life. Life that transforms us from the inside out. That we would encounter You, listen to You by Your word, and that we would live in light of it. That we wouldn't just take it in and check off a box, go through the motions, pat ourselves on the back because we've done something good. But instead, we would come to Your word, praying and seeking an opportunity to meet with You, to spend time with You, that we might be transformed by You. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.